Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 43, page 863 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is Luke's account of Jesus' teaching, called the Sermon on the Plain, in contrast to Matthew's account, the Sermon on the Mount. Just a small passage I want to focus upon in connection with our catechism lesson, verses 43 through 45. Our Lord Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Here ends the reading from Luke 6. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that today in Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 31. Page 31 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I'll read the questions and answers for you tonight. This is really of a piece with the preceding Lord's Day dealing with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And the questions that naturally arise from that are the following. First of all, question and answer 62. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? The answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And the answer is, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. And then finally, perhaps the most pointed question, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? The answer is no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's ask the Lord now for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we want to do more tonight than simply master the Word. We want to be mastered by it. We want to be changed, transformed by Your Spirit and the power of Your grace. And so as we consider tonight these pesky questions, these pesky objections the Catechism raises, may we understand the seriousness of those questions, Father, as they relate to the way we live our lives as those who are justified by grace alone and those who have been called from a life of rebellion, a life of slavery into the glorious freedom of holiness. May we understand more clearly by Your Spirit's ministry how that translates into our lives, what that looks like practically speaking, so that we may be indeed, as our Lord had said, that we may be a light to this world of darkness. So, Father, would You bless the preaching of the Word tonight for Jesus' sake? Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me offer to you a scenario which, in fact, reflects an experience I had here a couple weeks ago with a visitor, someone from our community, our neighborhood close by, who spoke with me briefly after the morning worship service and simply ask the question, what is it that this church believes? What do you believe? How would you answer that question if you have only a couple of minutes to answer the question? You're running off somewhere to teach catechism or something else. You want to give a very brief summary of what it is that we believe. And so I asked the person the question, well, what sort of background do you have in terms of church affiliation? The person told me. The person said that she was familiar with Roman Catholicism. And the comment she made to me was, oh, you're opposed to praying to saints or praying to Mary. That's how she understood people who called themselves Reformed or Protestants. But I said, really, if you really want to understand what we're about, what we teach, what we preach, what we profess to believe, it's simply this, that we're saved, we're delivered from God's judgment by grace. We're saved, we're delivered through faith, by believing, by trusting alone. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone and not by our contribution, by our own works, our own merit. And the purpose of our salvation, the end result is the glory of God alone, not our own praise. That's the message. It occurred to me, too, we ought to be praying, I think, perhaps more than many of us have been praying, certainly more than I'm praying on a regular basis for opportunities like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone coming in here every week, or many people coming in here every week and asking us those questions? I want to know more about you. I want to know what you believe. And I want us to be prepared to answer that question simply, winsomely, powerfully, willing to sit down and discuss these things. But there's a dilemma. There is a dilemma that's presented to us in Lord's Day 24 when it comes to this whole matter of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And I want to present that dilemma in terms of a contrast between two different sets of passages. So if you're taking notes tonight, just jot down these passages, or if you're not taking notes, just listen carefully or page through your Bible as you listen to me read these two different sets of passages. And how do we make sense out of the relationship between these two different sets of passages? On the one hand, the Bible emphatically says that there is no way through any effort of our own, through our own righteousness, our own performance, our own achievement, there's no way that we can gain a right standing before God in our own strength. Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It's a footnote in our catechism for tonight. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Paul writes. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Notice, because by works of the law, no one, Jew or Gentile, will be justified. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? That is the very heart of the Reformed faith. We are justified by grace and by grace alone. But what do you do with these passages? Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I know oftentimes we're very quick to say, that's true. And the righteousness we have is the righteousness that's imputed to us by faith from Jesus Christ. But there's more than that. Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Luke 13, verses 23 through 25. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, listen carefully to the way in which Jesus describes the life of of the believer, one who believes in Jesus Christ. He says, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Feeling a little bit nervous? 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. For this reason, Peter says, for this reason, make every effort. Think of that language. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort to supplement. Not as the basis, mind you, not as the way in which we gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, not as the basis for our standing before God, but as Jesus says, as the apostles say, as the scripture says, as the evidence of this new standing we have. What does it mean to be saved? It means not only that my sins are forgiven and I am given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. To be saved means I have been brought from death to life, and I live this life now in the power of the Spirit of God. I've entitled this evening's message, Those Pesky Objections. And they're difficult objections. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to wake us from our complacency. They're meant to challenge our attitudes. I want to look at them briefly tonight, those three objections, and wrestle with them with you as we look together at Lord's Day 24. First objection, pesky objection. Can't our good works make us right with God in any way? You would have thought that the Catechism was written for 21st century American people, right? What is the gospel motto in North America? What passage would you turn to find the quote, God helps those who help themselves? You won't find it in Scripture, will you? But that's a common attitude. God helps those who help themselves. We're all basically good people. Sometimes it's blatant, our attitudes and our expressions. Sometimes it's more subtle. Have you been at a funeral, for example, where someone offering a eulogy will say, if anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was Grandpa Joe. If anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was Grandpa Joe. Problem is, no one is worthy or deserving of going to heaven by their own achievements, by their own accomplishments. Why can we not provide or offer to God the righteousness that will meet his satisfaction? Well, first of all, it must be perfect obedience. And none of us in this life can offer to God the righteousness, the obedience that meets his perfect requirements. And also, since we fail to measure up, what we deserve is not the door being opened into the kingdom of heaven, not to be welcomed into paradise. What we deserve is hell. The Bible says that emphatically. And yet, the error that I'm describing here was one that was prevalent, still is prevalent throughout the world. It was a heresy brought on early in the church. Salvation is not something that we receive by grace, they said. It's simply a matter of choosing to imitate the behavior of Jesus Christ. People fall into sin, according to this heresy. They fall into sin not because they inherit a sinful nature through Adam, but because they choose by their own free will to imitate Adam's sinful behavior. That was taught by a man named Pelagius, and the church rejected it. But there's a more subtle version of that. We call it semi-Pelagianism, which says, as the Catechism indicates here, can't the good work we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God? Okay, so I'm not perfect. So my righteousness is tainted. It doesn't measure up to the scrutiny of God's holiness, his perfect law. But can't my good deeds, can't my righteousness at least in some measure contribute? It's still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. But what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? By the works of the law, no one will be justified. And one of the results, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, of salvation by grace alone, he says, there's no boasting. Where's the boasting, says Paul? Where's the thumping of your chest? Where's the Pharisee who struts into the temple and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men? It's gone. And we ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth because we understand in the most profound sense what grace has done for us in Jesus Christ. One of the other results of that, by the way, and Jesus alludes to this in Luke chapter 6, is that when we have a sense of our own shortcomings, our failures, our inability to merit for ourselves in part or in whole our salvation, if we understand that, it ought to make us the most compassionate people. So that rather than trying to find the speck in our brother's eye, or always pointing out the speck in our brother's eye, we pay attention to the plank in our own eye. It's a rather ridiculous illustration Jesus uses, but that's exactly the point. Imagine a person, boys and girls, with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye, walking up to someone and saying, I see a speck in your eye. Something's not quite right. Let me fix it for you. Judge not, said Jesus, lest you be judged. What do we bring to God? Do we bring our good deeds? Do we say to God, but I've done this and I've done that. I've grown up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school. I went to catechism. I went to a Christian school. I learned the catechism. I made a public profession of faith. I lived a good life. I lived the best I could. Maybe you've gone to a funeral as well where a comment was made. I've heard a comment like this at a Mormon funeral. The bishop stood up and said, well, in this case, it was a young mother tragically killed in an automobile accident. And he actually made the comment, well, the good deeds outweighed the bad deeds. The scales had tipped in her favor, and therefore she could move on in the next segment of her spiritual journey. And we say, no. The only thing that you and I bring before the Lord is our sin and our need for grace. And yet there's something in us. Luther said, we want to stand on a small island. Even if it's a tiny, tiny island where just 2 feet can fit on it, we want to stand on the island of our own righteousness and say, this is what I've done. Yes, Christ has done all this other work, but this is what I've done. And the Bible says, no. No! It is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the first pesky objection. Can't our works, at least in part, if not in whole, make us right with God? But then secondly, the second pesky objection. You can imagine a person saying, okay, you're Reformed people, you're Protestant people. I even hear you people talking about sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. You're people of the book. Are you not? Look, you've all got your Bibles open on your laps. You're paging through it. You read it tonight out loud, Psalm 44. You read from Luke 6. You're Bible people. But here's something I don't understand. You talk about salvation being a matter of grace alone and not being a matter of the Lord rewarding us according to our achievement. But doesn't God speak in his word, in his own Bible, about rewards? About gifts, about incentives? How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and in the next? Luke 6, verse 23, Jesus says, your reward is great in heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 6, I'll just cite a couple of these for you. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is, please God. Notice, for whoever would draw near to God must believe, first of all, that he exists, and secondly, he must believe that he rewards those who seek him. What are you going to do with that? Mark 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 6, 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is Jesus speaking. Luke 6, 35. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. 1 Timothy 6, 18 through 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. And finally, 2 John 1, verse 8. John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. What do you say? How do you make sense of that? That is a pesky objection. Doesn't God promise to reward our good works? The Catechism's answer is, this reward is not earned. To use the Latin expression, it's not quid pro quo. God giving us something that we've earned, that we've merited, that we've achieved. It is a gift of grace. In fact, dare I say it, the Bible, which uses those rewards liberally, over 150 references in Scripture. Do you know that? 150 references in Scripture, at least, speaking of God's rewards. The purpose? Not to undermine salvation by grace alone, but as an incentive, as an encouragement, as a way of reminding us that we have been saved to serve. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of your own doing. It is a gift. Paul says what? For we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. What is the gospel doing in our lives? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So does the Bible speak of rewards? Yes. But those rewards are not given to us as payment for what we've done. When after all, we understand that even the good we do in this life apart from the fact that our good deeds are not perfect, but what good we do is done because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. It's a work of grace. It's a gift of grace. It's the reward given to those who are undeserving of God's goodness. And thirdly, the third pesky objection, which is really, I think, the heart of what I want to get at tonight. This was the concern. This was the criticism in the Protestant Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. This was the criticism of those who rejected what the Reformers were doing. They said, if you teach, Luther, Calvin, others, if you teach that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you know what that's going to do? You know what that's going to produce among people who profess Christianity? They're going to become immoral. They're going to be indifferent to performing good deeds. They're going to say, I can live like hell as long as I say I'm justified by faith, as long as I say I believe, I've got my place reserved for me in heaven. And we hear that not only from the Roman Catholic Church, but from other circles as well. Oh, you're the once saved, always saved people, you Calvinists, you Reformed people. So that means that as long as you consider yourself elect, it doesn't matter how you live your life. And we can be very dismissive of those sorts of criticisms. But let me ask you, is there not some truth to the concern? It certainly was for the writers of the Catechism. They were acutely aware of that criticism. And they were not dismissive of it. Doesn't this teaching, says the Catechism, make people indifferent and wicked? The verdict of history is that perhaps when the gospel is abused and misused, when the gospel is not taught as it should be, when evangelism is compromised in that respect, it does produce people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, who are in fact indifferent and wicked. Dare I say it, it produces people when that doctrine is distorted, when it's twisted, when it's perverted, when it's misunderstood and misapplied. It produces people who call themselves Christians, but who will spend eternity in hell. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I command? And that's why I want us to turn to that passage we read tonight from Luke chapter 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. A tree bears fruit according to its nature. That's the point Jesus is making. And here's the question I want to pose for you tonight in light of Lord's Day 24. What is the fruit that you are bearing in your life? What is the fruit that other people are seeing in your life? We would think it's silly if we told a child to go and grab for us a bushel of nice, juicy red apples. And a child walks and sees two trees in the orchard, one full hanging down heavy with ripe fruit, another with a picture of an apple stapled to the branch. You say, no child would ever take that picture of an apple stapled to the branch, take it down, put it in the bushel basket, and say, here, we're going to eat this. We're going to make applesauce out of this or apple pie out of this. You wouldn't do that. Jesus uses this imagery. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Lord willing, it'll be my privilege this week to speak at Divine Hope Seminary, both in Danville and Michigan City. And I prepared material on the subject of anger. One of the most important things I think that people have to recognize in understanding the dynamics of anger is that anger is, first of all, fundamentally, a heart issue. Anger is not, first of all, a physical issue in terms of my physical body. It's not, first of all, a matter of my circumstances, my surroundings, my environment. It is my heart. And my heart has to be changed. That's the nature of the gospel. We act according to our nature. Notice the answer that the Catechism gives. Doesn't this teaching of salvation by grace alone make people careless and indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce the fruits of gratitude. Here's something that maybe you've not thought about for a while. If someone were to ask you, What does salvation do? What is this salvation about? Someone who sincerely wants to know. You talk about being saved. You use this save language, salvation. What does that mean? Or that God loved you and saved you. What does that mean? By grace you've been saved. You could say biblically, it means my sins are forgiven. You could say it means I am given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you would be right. You'd be biblical in saying that. But far too many Reformed Protestant people stop there. Salvation means transformation. Salvation means, the Bible says, being called to holiness. Holiness. The beauty of holiness. The purity of holiness, the single-mindedness of holiness, the joy of holiness. But that's something that not many Reformed people like to talk about. Why is that? I think sometimes in some circles it's because we associate the word holiness with a list of we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do that, we don't do that. As though we define our lives simply by those things. But when the Lord delivered his people out of the slavery of Egypt, and he brought them into the desert, he said to them, I have brought you out on eagle's wings. I have delivered you powerfully, graciously, because I love you, because I'm true to my promise to you. But I've called you to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to the nations, to now walk as people whose lives are completely devoted to me. That means positively, and think of the way the Bible speaks of this. Think of the way, for example, Paul in his letters talks about the way the gospel transforms, putting off, putting on. It's not just that we now know these things to be true about the gospel, about our doctrine, but you see it in so many of Paul's letters, the so what. The so what is transformation. So that whereas before you were enslaved by your ignorance, by your anger, by your lust, by your deceitfulness, salvation looks like purity, truthfulness, devotion to God, devotion to one another, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the fruit that is seen in your life? If what others see in you primarily, for example, and I'm thinking about this in light of the lecture I have to give, if what is predominant in your life is anger, and anger takes many different forms. It's not just the rage, the screaming, the clenched fist. Anger can be seething. It can have this low-grade effect of just making you constantly seething, constantly angry, constantly bitter. And in your mind, in your heart, you're churning over the injustices that have been done to you and the way you're going to get your revenge. Is that what people see about you in your life? Maybe it's not anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's deceitfulness and lying, gossiping, slander, sins of the mouth. As Jesus says, those are sins of the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The point that the catechism is saying, given the answer it does, is simply this. And this is what the gospel says. Be who you are. Be who you are. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now live that way. I say that's positive. What's more disturbing is the negative. The negative aspect of this is simply this. It's a warning. It's a warning about those who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do signs and wonders in your name? And because their lives did not reflect that faith in Jesus Christ, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. These are hard words to hear, but we had better listen. We had better listen. If we take this seriously, if we truly believe what we profess, we may not be content simply with mouthing a confession and living a life that does not in any way resemble that confession. If your life is filled with hatred and anger and bitterness and lust and envy and jealousy, if you have made idols of yourself, of your possessions, of your work, of your family, if that is the predominant thing in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ is warning you tonight. We speak of the problem of cheap grace, of easy believism. Say the prayer, sign the card, walk down the aisle, make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's all that's asked of you. Compare that with what Hebrews 12, verse 14 says. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there is a sense, we say positionally, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared holy. That's true. And yet there is another sense, biblically speaking, where the scriptures tell us, strive. What does that imply? It means it's a constant battle. It means it's a war. That's why Jesus went so far as to say, if you have to, you pluck out an eye. If you have to, you lop off a hand. We're not playing games here. Jesus saw very well, very clearly, the hypocrisy of his own people of his day. People who made a profession of religion. People who offered elaborate and beautiful prayers. People who adorned the temple and the synagogue, and we're headed straight to hell. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does that mean, practically speaking? If I can be as pragmatic as possible, it means that when you're tempted, for example, to become angry over a perceived injustice, you have to preach to yourself. Take yourself in hand, as it were, and say, don't go there. Don't go there. You're tempted to look somewhere where you're not supposed to look, whether it be on the internet, whether it be at another person, and you're flirting with the sin of lust. You have to preach to yourself, this is not who I am. I am a new creation. And the Lord Jesus who saved me is the Lord Jesus who gave me his Spirit so that I can fight against sin and live the kind of life he's called me to. Now, these are pesky objections, but are they not important ones for us to consider tonight? How wonderful that he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. But brothers and sisters, that does not mean that we're passive. Not at all. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. Can those who profess the name of Jesus Christ live in a way that is contrary to the Lord's will? Doesn't this make us indifferent and wicked? It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce the fruit of gratitude. What is the fruit that others see in your life, that God sees in your life? Let's pray.